the very beginning of this service, I read to you from Isaiah chapter 61. I'll ask you to turn to that passage, Isaiah chapter 61. As you know, on Sunday evenings we've been getting to grips with the Bible. We've been looking at a number of key passages from the Old Testament, and especially passages which look forward to the coming of the Saviour. All through Old Testament times, God's people were looking forward to the coming of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophets spoke again and again of the great Saviour and King who was to come. And the title that was often given to this great Saviour they were expecting was the title Messiah. The word simply meant anointed one. One who was anointed. Kings were anointed in Old Testament times. When David was first set apart to be the king, he had oil poured over his head. He was anointed with oil. And that anointing with oil was a sign that God would pour out his spirit upon David. The king was anointed outwardly with oil as a sign that he would be anointed also with the Spirit of God. And when people spoke of the coming Saviour, they called him the Anointed One, by which they meant that he would be the supreme king. He would be the king who would receive the Spirit of God in a limitless way. He would be drenched with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God would come on him in all his fullness. So the people of God looked forward and they said, one day the Anointed One will come, drenched with the Spirit of God, full of the Spirit of God, anointed with the Spirit of God, the perfect King who will rescue us from our enemies. That's what we mean when we talk of the Saviour as the Messiah. We mean he's the one who is anointed with the Spirit of God. Now, in Isaiah chapter 61, we actually have the Messiah speaking through the words of the prophet. You can see in chapter 61, verse 1, this is what the Messiah says. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. See, he identifies himself as the Messiah. He says, I am the one whom the Sovereign Lord has anointed. And he's anointed me to do a particular task. As I said a moment ago, it was usually the king who was anointed. The anointing was the sign that he was being equipped to rule as king. But here in this passage, the Messiah is anointed for a different purpose. He's anointed to be a preacher. The Lord has anointed me to preach. The Spirit of God comes upon the Messiah to equip him to preach. To preach good news. Now the word that's translated preach there is a word that would normally be used of a herald. A herald making a proclamation. You know, in older days, you didn't have TV, you didn't have radio, you didn't have newspaper columns, you didn't even have the internet. So if you wanted the world to know something important, there was only one way in which it could be made known, and that was by word of mouth. A herald, a messenger, would be sent out into the town or throughout the country, and wherever he went, he would proclaim the message. He would proclaim whatever it was that had to be announced. Maybe maybe a king had decided that he was going to send out financial benefits to everybody in the nation. I can't imagine it happened very often, but maybe a king decided that he was going to reduce the taxes throughout the land. Well, then the herald would go into every marketplace. He would travel from town to town, and he would stand and he'd say, "I have good news. Hear the good news from the king. Your taxes have been cut by 50%. That's the work of the herald, to be a proclaimer, an announcer. The Messiah speaks in this passage, and he says, "I've been anointed. God has given me his spirit to make me a herald, to equip me to announce his good news throughout the world." That's the picture we have of the Messiah in chapter 61, a herald anointed with the Spirit of God and sent out to proclaim good news to men and women everywhere. Now, if we're going to understand this passage, Isaiah 61, fully, we're going to have to do some digging into the background. I want you to picture, to imagine, a society that's very different from our own society. I want you to picture the society of ancient Israel. It's an agricultural society where people live by farming the land. And if you've been with us in our midweek meetings recently, you'll know that every Israelite was supposed to have a piece of land. The land was divided up between all the Israelites. Each tribe was given its own piece of land. And then each group of families were given a section of land. And then each individual family was given a piece of land. And so every Israelite had his own portion of land. What that meant was that no Israelite should ever be destitute. Whatever other property a man might have or might not have, he always had his piece of ground to fall back on. So he could always plant that. He could always raise some crops there. He could always feed his sheep on that piece of land. Nobody was ever going to be completely destitute because God had given to every Israelite a portion of land. And no Israelite was ever going to be unemployed, because if you couldn't get any other work, at least you could always go and work on your own piece of land. And no Israelite was ever going to be homeless, because at least you could always go and build yourself a hut on your piece of land. Even if you couldn't afford a holiday home in the city, you had your piece of land which belonged to you, which God had given to you. And nobody would ever be completely isolated. You know, we live in a society, don't we, now, where so many people are rootless. And they just live as isolated individuals, perhaps stuck in a little bedsit in some city estate. And they've got nobody around them whom they know. They've got no family, no relatives. But, of course, it wasn't like that in ancient Israel, because a man living on his own little farm had the other members of his clan on all the farms immediately around. So every man was part of a network of families in that way. God had made this wonderful provision for his people in Israel. Every man had a measure of prosperity. Every man had the dignity of being a worker, who didn't need to be beholden to anybody else, because he could be independent and care for himself. Every man had security. Every man had his family relationships, the bonds, the web in which he lived. That was God's pattern for ancient Israel. It was a society where nobody needed to go hungry. Nobody needed to be lonely. Nobody needed to be insecure or unemployed. Nobody was humiliated by becoming a beggar, living on the charity of others. Everybody within Israel was provided for in all these different ways by God's command, which said that every man must have his own piece of land. There's a lovely phrase which turns up again and again in the Old Testament, where God says that his desire is that every man should live under his own fig tree, or that every man should be allowed to sit under his own fig tree. Isn't that a lovely picture of the sort of nation Israel was to be, where every man has his own fig tree, and at the end of the day he can just sit down in its shade and look around him and say, this piece of land is mine. Nobody is a slave to anybody else. Nobody is having to grind himself into the mud to make a living. At the end of a day, a man can sit under his fig tree and be at peace. He can be quiet. And God promised that he would bless the Israelites when they were living in the land in this way. He promised that he would make sure that they did have good harvests, and that each of these little farms would prosper, so that nobody would ever go short. This was the promise that he gave back in the time of Moses. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land, and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You'll be blessed when you come in, and blessed when you go out. The Lord will send a blessing on your barns, and on everything you put your hand to. The Lord your God will bless you in the land he's giving you. That was God's promise, that providing his people lived in obedience, every one of them would have their piece of land, and he would bless them in that piece of land. He would make sure that year by year there were plentiful harvests, so that at the end of the day a man could sit in peace of mind and quietness of heart under his own fig tree. If people became poor in ancient Israel, it was their own fault. It was because in some way God's people had become disobedient. It was in some way they had lost the blessing of God. Sometimes the whole nation sinned against God and lost his blessing. But it was also possible for an individual man to lose God's blessing. It was possible for a man to become poor, and it was even possible for him to lose his piece of land. It could happen in different ways. It could just happen through plain laziness. There were some men who were too lazy to farm their piece of land, and so bit by bit the quality of the harvest declined. Bit by bit and the land became overgrown with weeds. Bit by bit they found they were having to borrow money to make do. And finally, they were forced to sell the piece of land that God had given to their family. That happened to some people, and they lost their land through sheer laziness. There were others who lost their land through foolishness. There were some who squandered their income, maybe through drinking, or maybe through spending money on unnecessary luxuries, things they didn't really need. Some of them made foolish investments because they were greedy, and then found that they weren't getting the return they expected. Some of them borrowed money at exorbitant interest rates and then found that they couldn't repay the loans. People could get into terrible financial trouble as a result of plain stupidity and foolishness, greed. And then there were some people who got into financial trouble through downright wrongdoing, through crime. And sometimes a man was wicked enough to steal from one of his neighbours. And then when he was found out, he not only had to give back what he had stolen, but he had to make restitution maybe five times over. And of course, that might well empty his bank account. It may well be that he found he couldn't pay that debt. And so then he would have to sell his piece of land in order to pay off the debt he had incurred. In all these different ways, an Israelite could get himself into financial trouble through laziness or through foolishness or through straight wrongdoing. A man could lose the land that God had given to him. He could lose the inheritance. He could lose that piece of land that was supposed to be his life, his security, his home. He could throw away all the blessings that God had provided for him simply through folly and greed and sin and wrongdoing and laziness. When a man did get into debt, in ancient Israel, the first step was usually that he finished up having to sell his piece of land. And then, of course, he might well, things might still continue to get worse. He might find that even after selling his land, he's still struggling financially. He's still in debt. He's still getting into further debt. I mean, if a man is lazy and slovenly, if a man is thoughtless and greedy and silly, then that's likely to carry on, isn't it? And so there were many people who not only lost their land, but then found that they had to take further steps to salvage the situation. So often when a person had lost his land, the next step was that he had to sell his own labour. He didn't have his own land to work on, so what could he do? He has to go to somebody else and say, well, look, will you employ me? I've got these debts to pay off. And of course, then it's up to the buyer, up to the employer to fix the rate and the terms of employment. And a person might well find he was working for so little that, in fact, he just got himself into ever deeper debt. And then people, when they had sold their labour and still were in trouble, the next step was that they had to sell themselves and maybe their families. They say, well, the only way I'm going to get money to pay my debt is by selling myself as a slave. I'm going to have to be willing to sell myself into slavery, to be the property of another man, to work for another man on any terms he chooses, for as long as he demands, doing any work that he asks. And I'm going to have to be prepared to sell my wife and my children into slavery as well. That was the condition people in Israel got themselves into. It was also unnecessary. God had given them everything they needed. And yet a man, through his own folly and sin, could bring himself down into slavery. There were those, of course, who got themselves into an even worse mess. And in their attempts to pay off their debts, they committed further crimes. And the result was that they were imprisoned. Or maybe it was that the person to whom they owe money says, I'm not going to wait any longer. And no, I don't want you as a slave if you're going to be locked up until you've paid the debt. Can you see the downward spiral on which a man could travel? That a man who was once prosperous, a man who was once secure, becomes a vagrant. He becomes a slave. He becomes a prisoner in a debtor's prison. He becomes a penniless beggar. He loses his dignity. He's cut off from his family and from his roots. He becomes homeless and helpless. He becomes a filthy beggar, just wandering through the land asking, is there anybody who'll give me work? Or sitting by the roadside begging for pennies. Or he becomes another man's slave. Or he's locked up in a debtor's prison. It's a tragedy, isn't it, when you imagine a man who's thrown away his inheritance, a man who has lost everything that really makes life worth living, a man who is deep in debt and for whom there is no escape. I want you to imagine the heartbreak of a man like that. He's grown up on a little farm, and he loved that little farm. And it was just such a delightful place. That's where all his childhood memories were. And he's thrown it away by his own folly. And now he is, as I say, another man's slave. And he sees that his children are slaves as well. And he's looking at himself and he's saying, we've lost everything. We've thrown away our inheritance. I'm a slave and it's my own fault. I was so greedy. I went in for that stupid investment. And look where it's left me. I was lazy. I didn't work that farm when I had it. I was dishonest. And I cheated that man and he found out. And now I'm in his debt. Look what I've brought myself to. You can imagine a man heartbroken. Heartbroken because of the waste of his life. Heartbroken because he's thrown away the opportunities he had. Heartbroken because he's reduced himself and his family to this dreadful state. You can imagine heartbroken people wandering in despair and helplessness, feeling that there's no way out of the tangle of circumstances that they've got themselves into. Debt is a horrible thing, isn't it? Folk who get themselves into debt, it becomes a huge millstone round their neck, and they become more and debts become more and more complicated, and the despair and the sense of helplessness grows and grows and grows, and a person is dragged down into ever greater despair. Well, there were people like that in Israel. They had lost everything, and now they were slaves, or now they were in prison, or now they were hopeless beggars. In any other country except Israel, once people had got into that state, there was no escape. There was no way out. But the God of the Bible is a wonderfully gracious God. And he cares about foolish people. He cares about delinquent people. He cares about wicked people. The God of the Bible is a God of great grace. And in Israel, God made an amazing provision even for people like that. People who had got themselves into the sort of tangle I've described. Let me tell you what his provision was. It was this. That every 50 years, a special day was called. On the 10th day of the 7th month in the 50th year, there was to be a day of Jubilee. That was the Day of Atonement. It was the day when the high priest offered sacrifices to pay for the sins of the nation. There was a Day of Atonement every year. But in the 50th year, the Day of Atonement was announced as a Day of Jubilee. And on that day, trumpets were sounded throughout the land of Israel. And heralds were sent throughout the land of Israel. And wherever they went, they proclaimed, the Day of Jubilee has come. The year of Jubilee has dawned. And in the year of Jubilee, every debt was cancelled. Just like that. Whatever debts a man had incurred, they were wiped out. And every slave was set free. I've sold myself into slavery. Or somebody has taken me as his slave because I couldn't pay my debts. The year of Jubilee, every slave is set free. And in the year of Jubilee, all the land that had been sold is given back. When that trumpet sounded throughout the land, it meant freedom for the captives. It meant the cancellation of debt. It meant the land was given back, and it meant that every slave went free. It's extraordinary, isn't it? One moment, a man could be a helpless slave. One moment, a man could be penniless. One moment, a man could be lying in a debtor's prison. And the next moment, that man is a free man. And not only that, but that man is a wealthy man, because he owns his family's property again. It's been given back to him. The inheritance he threw away has been restored to him. And it could happen in a moment. Imagine, if you will, a man who has got himself into this dreadful condition. And he's lying in some debtor's prison. People weren't imprisoned very much for crimes in ancient Israel. But if a man was in debt, he would be confined just to stop him from running away and defaulting on the debt. Let's imagine a man, and he's lying in some dark prison while we're hoping that his family will be able to raise enough money to pay off his debts. Imagine that that man is looking back over a lifetime of waste and foolishness, of thrown away opportunities. And he's asking, is there any way I can escape from the mess I've got myself into? And then the jailer says to him, well, you know, don't you, that next year is the year of Jubilee? And this man says, what's that? After all, it's 50 years since the last one. And the jailer says, well, the year of Jubilee, that's when all the prisoners are set free. That's when all the slaves are set free. That's when all the debts are cancelled. Didn't you know? This man says, no. When does it start? It's next month. Next month? You mean... From there on, he's ticking off the days, isn't he? He's got the number of the days on the wall of his cell, and he's crossing them off one by one. And he's saying, 10 days to go, 5 days to go, 3 days to go, 24 hours to go. And then he hears it. He hears a trumpet sounding in the marketplace outside. And he hears the voice of the herald shouting, the year of Jubilee has come. And the jailer swings open the door and says, go free. And that moment, that man can walk out of the jail. A moment ago, he was a prisoner. Now he's free. A moment ago, he was in debt. Now he's a wealthy man, because he can go back to his own farm. It's going to be given back to him. A moment ago, he was humiliated, an outcast. Now he can walk out with his head high. His dignity's been restored to him. The year of Jubilee has come. And that means that that man, in a moment, can be delivered from all the desperate mess that he's got himself into. That man was saved, we could say. Salvation comes to a man like that, rescue from the desperate circumstances that he's brought himself into. That salvation was immediate. It happened in a moment. As I say, it wasn't that over a period of 5 years or 10 years, gradually he worked his way back from the mess he was in. No, one moment he was an outcast, beggar, debtor, prisoner, slave. The next moment, there's nothing against him. The next moment, he's a citizen, a landowning citizen, free from all liabilities. It's immediate. And it's free. He doesn't do anything to pay off the debts himself. He doesn't do anything to buy back the property himself. He doesn't pay one penny to rescue himself from this situation. It is free. And it's unilateral. He doesn't take the initiative in any way. It is simply that the herald has come and announced that the year of Jubilee has dawned. This man doesn't do anything to bring it about. This man doesn't in any way plan it or program it. It's simply that the high priest has slain the sacrifice, the herald has been sent out, the trumpet has been sounded, and this man is free to go. And it's total. Every debt is wiped out. Every liability against his name is cancelled. And not only that, but he's actually enriched. It's not just that what was negative against him is cancelled, but he's got his property again. He's again a man of property. Totally delivered from the tragic situation to which he had brought himself. Now that was a long digression. It's so important that we understand that picture if we're going to understand Isaiah. Because in Isaiah chapter 61, the Messiah is sent out as a herald to proclaim the great year of Jubilee. The debts that we run up against other men are not our worst debts, are they? We are debtors to God. We are the people who have failed to give God what we owe to him. We are the people who have failed to pay him the obedience and the honor that was due to him. We are men and women in debt to God. And the debts that we owe are debts that we cannot pay. We cannot atone for our sins. We cannot make up for the things we have done. We have brought ourselves into this situation where we are penniless, with nothing we can give to God, nothing to make up for the broken commandments. And that is why we become captives. Captives of lust, captives of greed, captives of pride. That is why we become slaves of sin. That is why we are locked up, as it were, in a prison of fear, waiting for the day of judgment. The human race is a race of debtors. There is an inheritance which God granted to the human race. He promised that he would give to humanity the world and everything that it contains, all every delight, every joy. He promises a heavenly inheritance. He promises that everything in the universe is there for those who will obey his commands. But instead, we broke his commands and we became debtors. We became helpless captives and slaves. Some of us know it. And we cry over it. We mourn when we look at the way in which we've offended God, the way in which we've run up those debts. We look back over our lives and we say, how could we have been so stupid? How could we have been so irresponsible? How could we have been so wicked? How could we have brought ourselves into this situation? How could we have squandered God's kindness? How could we have been so willing to throw away our inheritance? It's like the story of the prodigal son, isn't it? He's the ultimate example in the Bible of an Israelite who squanders his inheritance, who goes off and is left with nothing. And then he says to himself, what have I done? How could I have been so wicked? How could I have brought myself to this point? And some of us look at our own lives and we say, how could we have been so stupid? And there's nothing but bitter regrets, nothing but shame and horror when we see what life could have been. And when we think we could have had God's blessing and we could have had God's favor, and instead all we have is shame and guilt and fear and the prospect of judgment and hell because of our debts, because of our sins. In this passage, the Messiah comes to preach good news, to announce a great year of Jubilee, to announce that the day has come when every debt can be cancelled. He is anointed, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and then the Messiah goes out into the world with a message of good news, and it is for the poor. It is for those who are beggars, for those who are destitute, for those who are in debt to God. The Messiah is sent to bind up the brokenhearted, those who look back on their lives with regret and shame and conviction, those who look back and say, oh, I've been so wicked, I've been so foolish. The Messiah is sent out to comfort them, to say, look, your life can be put back together again. Your debts can be cancelled. He comes to proclaim freedom for the captives. He comes to release from darkness the prisoners. He comes to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. This is the year when the Lord is willing to set the prisoners free. This is the year when the Lord is willing to cancel the debts. He comes, last line of verse 2, to comfort all who mourn, those who look on themselves with shame and horror. He comes to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes. Imagine a man who is reduced to destitution, and he's just covered his head with ashes. That was the sign of mourning in ancient Israel. But now the Messiah comes to him and says, you don't need to wear those ashes on your head anymore. There's a crown of beauty for you. This man was wearing mourning garments, but now instead the Messiah says, the time has come to celebrate. Pour out the oil of gladness. This man was wrapped round with a spirit of despair, but now the Messiah comes and says, why don't you put on a garment of praise? This is good news. You can go free. I love the contrast in verse 2. The Messiah is sent to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God. Every Old Testament believer knew that when Messiah came, he would carry out vengeance. That part of Messiah's work was to punish the wicked. And the Messiah here in this passage says, yes, that is part of my work. I must proclaim a day of vengeance. I must warn people that if they persist in their sins, they will know the vengeance of the living God. But when I proclaim a day of vengeance, I'll proclaim a year of salvation. It's as if the Messiah is saying, I would much, much rather proclaim forgiveness than punishment. Yes, there is going to be a day of punishment and vengeance. But now I'm proclaiming a whole year of salvation and forgiveness and peace and deliverance. The Messiah is on the side of the ruined. He's on the side of the guilty. He's on the side of the destitute and the helpless and the shamed. He's on the side of the captive, on the side of the prisoner and the slave. He's coming to them all, and it's his joy to preach good news. He loves to say, it's the year of Jubilee and you can go free. We read from Luke's Gospel chapter 4, didn't we? You remember that the Lord Jesus comes to Nazareth, and it's the first time he's preached in his own hometown of Nazareth. And it's this passage he reads. It's this passage he preaches on in the synagogue in Nazareth. And he starts as you would expect, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. To preach, the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, to release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And it says the Lord Jesus shut the book. He came, and it was his joy to preach salvation. He came not to judge the world, not to condemn the world, but to offer salvation and freedom. Yes, there must be a day of vengeance, and one day the Lord Jesus will appear on the clouds of heaven as the great avenger of God's honor. One day he will appear, and he will come to bring in punishment and final disaster upon the unrepentant. But that isn't the great message that the Messiah loves to preach now. The Messiah loves to say to people, you can be forgiven. You can go free. You can walk out of your prisons. You can come back to God. You can return to your inheritance. You can have again the inheritance that God planned for you. You can sit under your own fig tree, under the blessing of the living God. That's Messiah's great invitation to every sinner, to every man or woman who's in debt to God. He says, the year of Jubilee has come. Come back from your exile. The prodigal son who's in the far country can come back. He can come back to the place where he's supposed to be. He can come back to dignity. He can come back to freedom. He can come back to the circle of family love. He can come back to his father's arms. The Messiah preaches good news. When we're talking to men and women, when we're talking to people with ruined lives, when we're talking to people whose lives are a shambles, people who are living in shame, people who are grieving because of the mess they've made of their lives, there's got to be a note of good news, hasn't there, in what we have to say to them. Because the Messiah loves to preach good news. We've got to say to these people, there's hope for you. There is a God in heaven who has sent his son because he wants you to have dignity again. He wants you to be free again. He wants you to be rich again with all the treasures of heaven. He wants you to be back where you should be. He wants you to be restored to being a real human being. He wants to give you back all you've lost and more besides. We can say that, can't we, to the lowest, most wretched man or woman or child on earth. We can say there is a God who is willing and ready to restore you fully. He's already proclaimed the year of Jubilee. The great day of atonement has come. The sacrifice has been slain. The high priest has proclaimed the year of Jubilee. And the herald, the Messiah, has gone out into all the world to say to every man, woman, child on the face of the earth, I've got good news for you. He came to Nazareth to preach good news to the poor. It's a wonderful moment, isn't it, when the Lord Jesus stands up in that town of Nazareth and he looks out over the faces of those people. They're the people he grew up among, and he knows them. He knows their wretchedness. He knows which of them have done shameful things. He knows which of them have ruined their own lives with folly. He knows which of them have carried on in secret sins. He looks out over those faces. He opens the book and he says, I've been anointed by the Spirit to preach good news to you. We've got good news for every man, woman or child in the world. And the good news is that the year of Jubilee has dawned. That now Messiah is setting the prisoners free. Pray that God will speak to our hearts through this passage of his word. Amen. In fact,